All right. Well, good morning. Welcome to the Baptist Catechism Seminar. Today we're on Lesson 17, covering questions 30 and 31. And as usual, before I begin, I wanted to see if there were any questions from last week's lesson on questions 27, 28, and 29, covering Christ's offices of prophet, priest, and king. Okay. Well, I'll assume that we all got all of the points and are on the same page, so that's great. Let me open us in prayer. Most holy and merciful God, we come before you as creatures of dust, needy, weak, and slow to understand your ways. We confess that we often think too lightly of sin, too highly of ourselves, too lowly of Christ. Quiet our hearts as we open your word. Teach us to behold the wisdom of your salvation, the depth of your mercy, and the greatness of the Redeemer you have given. Where our hearts are cold, warm them. Where our minds are distracted, focus them. Where our faith is weak, strengthen it. Where our pride resists lowliness, humble us. Where our fears forget your power, remind us. Help us not merely to learn doctrine, but to worship before holy truth. Show us Christ in his saving work and make us more ready to trust, adore, and obey him. Amen. In our lesson last week, we considered how Christ executes the offices of prophet, priest, and king for his people. As prophet, he reveals to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation, question 27. As priest, he offers himself once for all and ever lives to intercede, question 28. And as king, he subdues us to himself. He rules and defends us, and he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies, question 29. Now the catechism turns from the offices to the two estates in which he executes them. Remember, as I've been talking throughout the seminar, the catechism is very much building on previous questions. And often one answer will naturally give rise to another question, sometimes the next question, and sometimes there's a little bit of gap, but there's always a pattern that's going on here. So we begin today with question 30.
Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross. In being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross. In being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time.
This question causes us to ponder the depth of Christ's descent. The eternal Son of God did not merely appear among us in glory, nor did he come as a heavenly visitor untouched by our condition. One of the earliest heresies in church history was known as Gnosticism, and it really struggled with the idea that Christ truly was incarnated, that he truly became a man to share in our human condition. but he did. He humbled himself. He entered our world, his own very creation, taking our weakness, our misery, our law obligation, our suffering, our death, and our grave upon himself. And his humiliation is the path by which the Lord of glory stooped to save his people. The Catechism answer begins by saying that Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition. We read in Luke 2:7, "And she," obviously Mary, "gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger." We take this for granted, but this is astonishing. The one through whom all things were made was laid in a feeding trough. The eternal Son did not enter the world surrounded by earthly splendor. No, he was born without riches, in obscurity and weakness. Now, a little rabbit trail here, go back. I covered this in one of my Christmas lessons, but he was not born in a stable. He was born surrounded by family who loved him. He was not born alone, and the common story of them knocking from door to door and the innkeeper turning them away is not correct. But he was born in a really kind of a peasant condition, in that type of situation. And this low condition matters because Christ did not merely become man in some abstract sense. He took the form of a servant, a slave even. He came down into the ordinary hardships of human life. He was not born in Caesar's palace, but in Bethlehem. He was not laid on a royal bed, but in a manger. From the beginning, his humiliation was visible. The king came humble and lowly. The Catechism moves on to say he was made under the law. Galatians 4:4 tells us, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law." Rightly understood, this phrase is full of gospel truth. Christ did not come as one exempt from obedience. He placed himself under the very law his people had broken. He was born under its commands, under its obligations, and under its curse-bearing demands as the surety of his people. And what this means is that his obedience to that law is then not decorative. He did not merely show us what righteousness looks like from a distance. He obeyed in our nature, in our place, under God's law. Where Adam disobeyed, Christ obeyed. Where Israel failed, Christ succeeded. Where you and I sin every day, Christ obeyed perfectly before the Father. So his humiliation includes not only what he suffered, but his entire life of obedience that he lived from his birth in Bethlehem to his death on the cross. The Catechism also says that Christ underwent the miseries of this life. And we read in Hebrews 2:12-3, that we should look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, that we should consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Christ knew the weariness of a fallen world. He knew hunger, sorrow, hatred, loneliness, temptation, opposition, misunderstanding, and grief. He was not insulated from misery. Anybody had have a tough week? I know for me, this has been one of the toughest weeks I've had for a long time. It felt like grief was just piling up on me, especially at the end of the week. Christ understands that, and I can take that to him. I can share that with him, and he knows what that's like. He knows what that's like more than I do, because Christ is the only one who's undergone grief that has never been caused by his own sin. Most of our grief we bring upon our own heads, right? Right? How many of you have had grief because of your own poor choices? We had a sticker we were looking at, I got from work this morning, and it's a dumpster fire, and it says, oh, look, the consequences of my own actions. Right? Christ is the only person for whom that's not true, and yet he still fully understands our grief so that we can share that with him. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage, verses 2 through 3, gives us this portrait plainly. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is not just sentimental poetic language. It tells us that the promised servant, this was written about 700 years before Jesus came, the promised servant would be familiar with sorrow. He would not merely observe grief from heaven. He would know it by experience. This should be of great comfort to us as suffering Christians. Our Savior is not distant from our afflictions. He knows what it is to live in this groaning world. He knows more than we do what it means to be despised, misunderstood, opposed, sorrowful. Yet his suffering, like ours, was never meaningless. Unlike ours, his suffering was never faithless, never sinful. He endured the miseries of this life in perfect trust, love, and obedience. But the Catechism goes deeper still. Christ's humiliation consisted in undergoing the wrath of God. Here we come to holy ground. Luke 22:44 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." I think too often we misunderstand what's happening here, thinking that Jesus was looking forward to the cross, and as we would be, was fearful of the physical agony that was to come. But he was not in Gethsemane merely nervous about physical pain. I'm sure part of that was distasteful. He knew what was coming better than any of us would, and I don't think he enjoyed that aspect, but the true grief that he had was facing the cup the Father had given him, facing the judgment, the wrath, and the curse in the place of his people. The agony of the Garden of Gethsemane is the agony of the obedient Son willingly receiving the cup appointed by the Father for the salvation of his elect. Matthew 27:46 brings us to his cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I want to be very careful here. This is another area where I think it's commonly misunderstood. Christ is citing Psalm 22. That's the opening line to Psalm 22. And that was how they had, that was kind of the title for Psalms in that day. We refer to them by number, but they would refer to them by the first line, right? So if I say something like, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, right? The whole song comes into your mind, does it not? Well, this is what Christ is doing. And this is a psalm, Psalm 22, that moves from suffering to vindication. It moves from anguish to victory, from the mockery of enemies to the praise of God among the congregation. So this cry from Christ on the cross is not confusion. It's not unbelief. There's no rupture in the Trinity. The Father did not turn his face away from the Son. I know that's a popular song, but I believe it's an inaccurate portrayal of what happened. Think of this. The incarnation is the appointment by the Father of the Son to come into the world for the redemption of his people. From birth to death on the cross, Jesus Christ is fully obedient at every single moment. And at the pinnacle of that obedience on the cross, you think the Father will turn his back on the Son? No. The Son did not cease to trust the Father. The Spirit did not cease to uphold the incarnate Christ in his obedience. Yet the Son, as mediator, truly bore the judgment due to his people. He endured the wrath of God against sin. Not as some private person separated from the Father's love, but as the willing surety of his people, offering himself in perfect obedience. He stood where we, as guilty sinners, deserve to stand. He bore the curse so that we might receive the blessing. And this is one reason why the cross cannot be reduced to some moral example or political martyrdom or inspiring sacrifice. No, it is substitution. Christ bore wrath. Your wrath. He satisfied divine justice. He gave himself for sinners under the judgment of God. And if we soften this, we lose the heart of the gospel. If you don't understand God's wrath, you will not understand the love that he displays in the cross. The catechism then says that he suffered the cursed death of the cross. Philippians 2:8 tells us, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The cross was not just painful. It was humiliating. And by Old Testament law, it was a cursed death. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Christ did not die an honorable death in the eyes of men. He was publicly exposed. He would have been naked on the cross, mocked, condemned, and crucified. And yet, in that cursed death, our blessing was secured. The obedient one went all the way. He did not stop short of the finish line. He did not stop short of death. He did not stop short of the cross. The Son of God humbled himself to the lowest place so that guilty sinners might be lifted up in him. And the catechism also includes his burial. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4 says, "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." His burial matters because it confirms the reality of his death. He did not faint. The swoon theory is false. He did not appear to die. This was one thing that was taught by that early heresy of Gnosticism, was that Christ only appeared to come and only appeared to die. In fact, there's one Gnostic document where Christ is sitting on a hill, kind of laughing, looking at the crucifixion, because he's thinking, oh, they think that they can kill me, but I'm just spirit. You can't do that. And so we have to hold on to the fact that he really did die. He truly died, and his body was laid in the tomb. And finally, the catechism says that he continued under the power of death for a time. In Matthew 12:40, we read, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." In Acts 2:24 at Pentecost, Peter says, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death." And I love this, "because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Peter then cites Psalm 16, including the promise, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." That's Acts 2:27. And he explains that this Psalm 16, written by David, he explains that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, Acts 2:31. So Christ truly came under death's power, but only for a time. Now, there are a lot of questions around that. How did that work? Where did he go? A lot of things that Scripture does not tell us. And we maybe can use sanctified biblical imagination, but I don't know the answer to all of those questions, but I know that he died. He truly died and was under the power of death for a time in order to break the power of death for us. Death held him truly, but not finally. The grave received him, but could not hold him. His humiliation went all the way down to burial and the state of death, but death could not claim him as its rightful prisoner. Good morning. He had no sin of his own. He bore our sin by appointment and covenant mercy. So in his humiliation, Christ went down into our need. He entered the depths of our misery, and he humbled himself for us and for our salvation. And I want you to notice, look at the tenses in the question. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Past tense. Christ's humiliation consisted, past tense. Made, past tense. So all of this in Christ's humiliation is in the past tense. It happened, it truly happened, but now his humiliation is done. Are there any questions on question 30? All righty. We can move on then to question 31.
Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day. In ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day.
Question 30 takes us down into the depths of Christ's humiliation. Question 31 lifts our eyes to the glory of his exaltation. The same Christ who humbled himself has been raised, ascended, enthroned, and appointed judge of all. His humiliation was not defeat. His suffering was not failure. His death was not the end. The Father vindicated the Son. The crucified Redeemer now lives and reigns. I've said it before, Christ is King is kind of a hot button statement these days. And some people might be misusing it, but it's a true statement. Christ is King. The Catechism begins with his resurrection in his rising again from the dead on the third day. 1 Corinthians 15:4, we read 15:2 and 3 earlier. 15:4 says he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The resurrection is not an appendix to the gospel. It is central to it. The Christ who died for our sins was raised. The one who entered death came out of death victorious. This matters because the resurrection is God's public declaration that Christ's work was accepted. If Christ had remained in the grave, we would have no gospel. A dead Redeemer cannot save. Christ is not dead. He has been raised. He is risen. Oh, that was lame. Let's try that again. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Death did not conquer him. Sin did not have the final word. The curse did not consume him, and the grave could not keep him. The resurrection also means that Christ's people have a living Savior. We do not merely remember a heroic teacher from the past, though I would say Christ is both a teacher and heroic. Rather, we belong to the risen Lord. He is alive now. His prophetic word still addresses his church. His priesthood continues. His kingship is active. The resurrection means that all his saving work is living, effectual, and secure. The Catechism then says that Christ's exaltation consists in ascending up into heaven. The Catechism cites Mark 16:19. I'm choosing to not cite that verse because I don't believe that the longer ending of Mark was original to the scriptures. I believe that the original for Mark ends at verse 8, and verses 9 through the end are not original. If you want to have a bigger discussion around that, we can. But for purposes of this, instead I'm going to cite Acts 1:9, which says, "And when he, Jesus, had said these things, as they, the disciples, were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." We shouldn't pass over the ascension too quickly. I think sometimes it might be that the ascension kind of gets ignored in the ministry of Christ. But it's one of the great events of Christ's exaltation. The risen Christ did not merely come back from the dead and remain on earth. Rather, he ascended to the Father. And in some ways, the coming of the Holy Spirit was blocked until he ascended. The ascension tells us that Christ's earthly humiliation is finished. The days of weakness, rejection, suffering, and visible lowliness are over. Christ came humble and lowly the first time. When he returns, he will not be humble and lowly. He has gone into heaven as the victorious God-man. Our human nature is now represented in glory. I don't know how it works, but he is in heaven with a body. The Son who took a true body and a reasonable soul, as we saw in question 25, he did not lay aside his humanity when he ascended. He remains God and man in one person forever. As the incarnate mediator, he has entered heaven for us. Our Redeemer is not absent, though, in the sense of being inactive or far away in indifference. Rather, he ascended in triumph, and as he promised, he is present with his church by his word and spirit, and he represents his people in heaven. We have a man, capital M, in glory. We have a brother at the Father's right hand. We have a Redeemer who has gone ahead of us. Honestly, if the scriptures didn't say it, I would hesitate to call Christ brother. It's an amazing thing that I can scarcely comprehend, and yet the scriptures tell us that it's true. What blessings we have received. The Catechism then says that Christ's exaltation consists in sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Ephesians 1:20 says that God raised him, Jesus, from the dead and seated him, Jesus, at his, God's, right hand in the heavenly places. This is royal language. Christ is not waiting to become king. He is enthroned. He sits at the right hand of the Father, the place of highest honor, authority, and rule. Now, this does not mean the Son was ever less than divine. According to his divine nature, he always possessed all glory, majesty, and authority. But as the incarnate mediator, having accomplished redemption, he is exalted. According to Philippians 2, he is hyper-exalted. The one who humbled himself is now openly enthroned. The one men mocked as king now reigns as king indeed. This is why we should not speak as though history is out of control. We don't yet see every enemy finally subdued, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He rules now. His kingdom is not fragile. His enemies are not equal rivals. The nations will rage. The church will suffer. Believers will feel weak. But Christ sits at the right hand of God. His rule also comforts us because the seated Christ is our priest king. He reigns and intercedes. He now lives in glory, and his sitting does not mean idleness. It means that his sacrificial work is complete. His authority is established, and his saving ministry continues from heaven. And just as he sits enthroned as the reigning king, he stands interceding for us as our high priest. Finally, the Catechism says that Christ's exaltation consists in coming to judge the world at the last day. Acts 1:11, just after the ascension, says angels kind of come over and stand next to the disciples, and they're, what you guys looking at? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The ascended Christ will return. His exaltation is not only past and present, it has a future public display. The one who went up will come again. Acts 17:31 says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Some people don't believe Jesus ever lived. They don't believe he died. They don't believe he was resurrected. That doesn't really matter. One day they will know. The risen Christ is the appointed judge. The man who was judged by men will judge all men. The one who was condemned unjustly will judge righteously. This is both sobering and comforting. It's sobering because no one escapes his judgment. History is moving forward toward a fixed day. Nothing will successfully oppose Christ. Many things oppose Christ. Nothing will succeed in opposing Christ, and every person will answer to him. But it's also comforting for believers because the judge is righteous. As Abraham said, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Yes, he will. The world is full of injustice, confusion, cruelty, and hidden evil. Many times not hidden evil, it's very exposed. Many wrongs are never made right in this life. Many faithful saints suffer quietly. Many wicked men appear to prosper. And by the way, that's nothing new. Go read the Psalms. You see that all the time. The wicked seem to prosper. Why, God? I'm righteous. Why are my enemies surrounding me? But Christ will judge the world in righteousness. Nothing will be hidden. Nothing will be crooked. Nothing will be overlooked. No sin goes unpunished. You might say, Mike, how's that comforting? Well, no sin goes unpunished. Every single sin is judged, either in Christ on the cross for his people, or for those still in Adam on their own head, themselves in hell. So it's comforting because our sin is punished, but we did not bear that curse and that wrath and that punishment. However, in this life, we may still bear the consequences of those sins in this life. For believers, the coming judgment should not produce terror as it does for those outside Christ. Our judge is also our redeemer. The one who will come to judge the living and the dead is the same one who bore wrath for his people, who rose for their justification, who ascended for their good, and who reigns for their preservation. We don't await a stranger, we await our Christ. Christ was not merely humble, but now he is also exalted. He descended for our salvation, and he has been raised in glory. He lives, he reigns, he intercedes, and he will come again. Are there any questions? In conclusion, questions 30 and 31 belong together, if that wasn't obvious. If we separate them, we distort the work of Christ. Question 30 teaches us the depth of Christ's humiliation. Question 31, on the other hand, teaches us the height of his exaltation. He went down into lowliness, obedience, misery, wrath, the cross, burial, and death. But he rose. He ascended. He sat down at the Father's right hand, and he will come again to judge the world. Taken together, these questions show the whole movement of Christ's saving work. He humbled himself because he was merciful. He is exalted because his suffering work is finished, has been accepted, and he is victorious. So let me encourage you to take this lesson with you this week in two ways. This is kind of the so what, right? Because I don't want us to be here just to learn stuff so we could pass a more difficult theological test. I'm not against academics, but if the only purpose of academics is for us to be smarter, then we're missing the point. First, let this lesson shape what you believe. Christ's humiliation was real, it was necessary, and it was saving. He truly entered our condition. And if you've never done it, ponder that. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, the one through whom and by whom everything you see was made, pierced into his own creation. He took on our flesh, becoming like us in every way, yet without sin, so that he could save us. He wasn't doing it for fun. He wasn't bored. He came with a purpose, and he humbled himself, taking on humiliation for our good and our blessing. He obeyed under the law. He suffered the miseries of this life. He bore the wrath of God. He died the cursed death of the cross. He was buried and remained under death for a time. Ponder this and let it be heavy. Because the work of Christ to secure our salvation was not a light work. The penalty of sin is enormous. The wrath of God against sin is infinite. And Christ bore that for us. So don't think lightly of what your salvation cost, but also believe that Christ's exaltation is real. Just as his incarnation is real, so is his exaltation. And it's present and certain. He has risen from the dead. He is risen. All right. You guys didn't fall asleep, or at least not all of you. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. He will come again to judge the world in righteousness. So don't live as though Christ were still in the grave or as if he's not seated on the throne. Second, Once we have our beliefs corrected, let it also work itself out in our lives and what we do. The fact that we are Christians should change how we live, but we have to get the order right. We have to believe the truth and then let the truth shape our actions. If we simply jump straight to, what do I do? And it doesn't flow out of, what do I believe? We've put them in the wrong order, and it won't sustain you, because you won't live out what you don't believe, at least not for long. So let our corrected belief change what we do. In your guilt, and you are guilty, look to the crucified Christ for atonement. You have a debt of wrath to God that only Christ can pay. In your weakness, look to the risen Christ for strength. In your doubt, look to the ascended Christ for certainty. In your fear, look to the reigning Christ for stability. In the face of injustice, suffering, and death, and that's real. We as Christians, we're not stoics. When bad stuff happens, we don't just go, stiff upper lip. No. I wept this week several times because of suffering, injustice, and death. Those things are real, and we as Christians treat them as if they are real. We don't deny the reality of suffering. When people bring us the problem of evil, how could a good God, well, let me stop you right there, but we don't say, "What? No, suffering's not real." No, it is. But in the face of those things, we look to the returning Christ for justice. We won't see perfect justice executed in this life. We're not promised that. But we will see perfect justice executed when Christ comes to put all things to right. So humble yourself under the one who humbled himself for you. Lift up your head, because the humbled Christ is now exalted. And live in obedience to God's law this week, as one whose Savior has gone down into death, come up in victory, and now reigns until every enemy is placed beneath his feet. Are there any questions? Okay. Let me close this in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself for us and for our salvation. He was born in a low condition. He was made under the law. He was acquainted with the miseries of this life. And he was obedient even to the cursed death of the cross. He bore wrath for his people. He was buried, and he remained under the power of death for a time. But we praise you, Father, that he did not remain there. You raised him from the dead on the third day. You received him into heaven. You seated him at your right hand, and you appointed him to judge the world in righteousness. Father, teach us to believe these things deeply. In our guilt, draw our eyes to the crucified Christ who makes atonement. In our weakness, draw our eyes to the risen Christ. In our doubt, draw our eyes to the ascended Christ. In our fear, draw our eyes to the reigning Christ. And in our suffering and injustice, draw our eyes to the returning Christ. Humble us under him, and lift our heads in hope, and teach us to be obedient in joy. Amen.